Welcome to the Wednesday Bible study. It's obviously been a very difficult week. A lot of things going on. Unrest here. Unrest across the Middle East. You know, the Muslim Brotherhood was the government in Egypt. It was recently overthrown, but it hasn't gotten any better for the Christians over there. Christians are still being targeted by Muslim gangs. Thugs, because there are Christian villages in northern Egypt, in upper Egypt. They're still like Christian villages, and they're still being targeted. People being shot, robbed at gunpoint. It's really awful. So there's so much that's wrong in the world, and it'd be so easy to just become completely despondent, you know. When wickedness just seems to have full reign. But we were told that these days would be like this, right? Yeshua warned us. He said the last days, immediately prior to his coming, were going to be really bad. And it's going to be a lot worse than it is now. I mean, the biggest annoyance for me this week was the power went off yesterday. Carl and I came in to take care of the finances, and we didn't exactly have to do it by candlelight. But the power was sort of off over here, but then it was sort of on over on there, and then this office was no power, that office had half power, and over in that corridor they had full power. It was really weird. So the Shema office was actually at the end of the hall. Where the coat rack is. Anyway, it was kind of weird. So those are little things, but I mean, really, there's so much upheaval right now. So we need to be praying. The plan tonight is we're not going to go like two separate sessions. My plan is we will be reading in Ezra and talking about it and making application. And then I want to read Abraham Lincoln's Proclamation of Thanksgiving. Now we'll take some prayers, spend a little time in prayer. That'll be our evening. So instead of two sessions, one little bit longer than usual session. All right, well, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that in the midst of turmoil and the waves of disillusion, the waves of chaos, you are our anchor, and we need not be moved about and tossed about like a helpless ship on the sea, but we are firmly anchored in Yeshua the Messiah. We thank you, Lord God, for calling us out from the way of this world and bringing us to yourself. Thank you for the opportunity this quiet Wednesday evening to be able to study the scriptures. We thank you for the lovely background music. And we pray, Lord God, that all that we do would be pleasing to you. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen? Amen. Isn't that kind of nice?
Yes.
I requested Aerosmith, but they turned me down flat. And they looked at me all funny. No, just...
Right. Yeah, they said, who's Aerosmith?
Aero who?
Yeah.
In relation to Aero Jones. All right. We're in Ezra chapter 5. And in order to do this right tonight, we're going to be in Ezra chapters 5 and 6. And there is between chapters 6 and 7, there is an actual time break in the narrative. So it makes sense to read chapters 5 and 6 together. You'll see they go together. And let's see how we might apply it to our lives and to this world. Let me preface this. You know how I've been talking about that this generation that came back from Babylon, now it's Persia. And this is at the time of Esther, right? It's right around the same time as Esther. And out of the hundreds of thousands, perhaps over a million Judeans that went captive into Babylon, how many came back? Like 42,000 and change? It was a really small remnant. And I want us to be thinking in terms of a remnant, because that's how God always does things. You know, Israel was much bigger than the remnant of Israel. The body of Christ, in reality, is much smaller. We're a remnant within the churches at large, or what is called the church. There is a remnant. I want you to think in terms of a remnant. And they weren't coming back. You know, it might sound romantic to us to go back to Israel, but they're going back to ruins. They're going back to a destroyed, burned city. And they're going to have to start from scratch. And mind you, most of these people grew up, they were born and raised in Persia. So that's all they've ever known. So they're leaving everything familiar to go back to the land of their fathers. They don't know what it's going to be like. They've heard stories of Zion, the songs of Zion. And, of course, the synagogue system began during the Babylonian captivity. So certainly they're familiar with the scriptures, but it's all theory. They haven't been there. And they're going back, and it really took a pioneer kind of spirit, because you're going to have to go back and rebuild. You're not going back and you can just take out a mortgage and get a condo. You're going to be building. And at the same time that you're going to be building a place to live, the idea is you're going back to rebuild the house of God. So it really, that you can understand why a lot of people didn't go back. And you know, when you get to Acts chapter 2, and it talks about Jewish people, godly people from every nation under heaven, that's because Jewish people were still in every continent of the world, never having come back from the Babylonian captivity. Many stayed in Persia. Many migrated down to Egypt. Many ended up in Europe. Jewish people were everywhere. But it was a small remnant that went back at the time that Cyrus gave that decree. So just bear that in mind as we're reading chapters 5 and 6. And of course, when we read chapter 4 last week, we met with some opposition. What do you think you're doing, right? We read about some people in the land who said, hey, let us build with you. We want to get in on this. And Zerubbabel was no fool. He wasn't naive. He knew. They're not interested in serving the Lord God of Israel. They're interested in taking over this thing and seeing if they can put a stop to it. And so what did they do? In chapter 4, verse 9, Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, the Elamites, essentially they wrote a letter to King Artaxerxes and said, hey, what's going on here, right? Do they have a right to do this? Because you need to look up the history of this city. This is an evil city, and the people are rebellious people, and it's not in your interest to let them rebuild, because then they'll declare independence. They won't pay tribute as soon as, you know, your right money. Artaxerxes basically put a stop to it. He issued a decree putting a stop to it. So, and this is why we then went to Haggai last week. Because what had happened? Our people had become okay with it after a while. We were discouraged at first, right? Thinking, maybe it's just not time. You know, we start reading the tea leaves, as it were, reading our circumstances and trying to read God's will into our circumstances. Maybe it's just not time. Even though Isaiah had prophesied that Cyrus, who didn't even exist at the time he prophesied, would decree that we'd go back and rebuild and that we should. We got comfortable with that after a while. First, we're despondent when this work was stopped. And then we're like, well, maybe it's just not time. Well, What else can we do? Let's put up some nice paneling in our homes. Let's get our homes as nice as they can be. And after a while, it became a sin. And God sends Haggai the prophet. By the way, Chag means a holiday, a festival. Chagai, my feast. And it's, I think, significant that that's the name of the prophet that's telling the people, rebuild the house of God. Get back to work and celebrate the Lord. Chagai, my feasts. So we read Haggai, and he encouraged the people. And what was God's three-word message to the people? Four-word message to the people. I am with you. That's his message. So now we come to chapters 5 and 6. When the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, that's, by the way, the same Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. Certain biblical writers chose to use the full name. Certain biblical writers would just omit the lesser name and go with the more well-known. Iddo, or Jehoiada, Zechariah's grandfather, apparently was a man of renown. So here, the writer says Zechariah, the son of Iddo. This is not a contradiction in Scripture. It's a stylistic choice to not include the father's name also, just to go right to the grandfather. It's not a contradiction in the Scriptures. When the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Yosadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Can you get a sense of this? I never really understood it, but I would go to a football game, at a high school football game or something like that, or high school, just something like that. And there'd be cheerleaders. It's like, and I'm not stupid. I know why the cheerleader's there, right? Eye candy. But what was the purpose, like originally in high school, for cheerleaders? Get people riled up. Why? Because if we start rooting on the team louder, that has a psychological impact on the team. Now, I'm praying that we will trounce the Bears tomorrow. No offense to any Chicagoland folks, but I am hoping that we will just trounce the Bears. One of the things that happens, believe me, there's a reason for this digression. At Ford Field, it is very, very hard for visiting teams to win, unless we are basically handing them the game, which has happened. But it's very hard for visiting teams at Ford Field. Why? It's loud. And what will happen is, when the opposing team is on offense and they have the ball, everybody in the stand starts getting really loud so that the receivers, the backs, might not hear if the quarterback has to change a call, and they'll end up confused and we'll take advantage of that. In other words, get it really loud so they can't even hear the quarterback's calls. That's the idea. But there's also the psychological impact. You know, when your team makes a great play on defense or offense and everybody goes wild, doesn't that tend to get the momentum going on the part of the team? This is what's going on here. God has sent Zechariah and Haggai to be an encouragement to the people. Keep it up. Don't stop, right? We tend to think of the prophets as just showing up like, all right, you're toast, right? We tend to think of the prophets as, but not always. Here, the prophets are like, yes, yes, do this. This is good. When God said, I am with you, he meant it, right? I can just see them. And so in a sense, Zechariah and Haggai are like what Aaron and Hur proved to be to Moses. Remember, Moses was holding up the staff and we were fighting you know, the Amalekites, and then his arms grew weary. And then when the staff came down, the other country was winning the battle, and Aaron and Hur realized that, and they came up, they sat him down, and they held up his arms. Okay? Zechariah and Haggai are being like Aaron and Hur, holding up the arms of Moses. In this case, they're holding up, as it were, the arms of the people emotionally. So it says, the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. All right, verse 3. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and the river meaning the Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? And I'm thinking they're all going, oh gosh, here we go again, right? Here we go again. Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men who were reconstructing this building, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. So Zerubbabel and the leadership are saying, well, here's the information. Yeah, it was Cyrus gave us the edict permitting us to come back. He even commissioned them to provide us with the lumber and everything else. Here's my name. Here's the names of all the workers. Here you go. We're not stopping. You want to go talk to King Darius? Be my guest. We're not stopping. So you can just see the change that's come because the prophets of God were there and strengthening them. Verse 6. This is the copy of the letter which Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his colleagues, the officials who were beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent a report to him in which it was written thus, to Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah. Notice it's called a province. It's still under Persian dominion. Part of the greater Persia. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls, and this work is going on with great care, and is succeeding in their hands. Then we asked those elders and said to them thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names so as to inform you, that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head. Thus they answered us, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. Also the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon, these King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. He said to him, take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place. Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God in Jerusalem. And from then until now, it has been under construction, and it is not yet completed. Well, that's not exactly true. The construction had stopped for a while. But meanwhile, at this point, it's resumed. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, if it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter. Now, I'm sitting at home today in front of the wood stove, and I'm on my computer, and I want to pull up a different file. Like, for a while today, I was working on the sermon that I'm going to be giving this Shabbat. I just open up that file. Maybe I want to go to a previous sermon based on the same passage. All I need to do is, I have on my computer, on my desktop, you know, Glenn's stuff. Then I've got everything organized. And I just go to sermons. I go to a subfile, sermons by biblical book or sermons by theme. I go to biblical book, go to Matthew, right? It's very easy on our computers to access everything in seconds, right? If I, you know what, I don't want to have to go through three files next time, drag to the desktop, right? And it's right there. It's so easy. Can you imagine? You're King Darius, and this letter comes. And they're saying that Cyrus gave an edict. So we think it's in your best interest to check and see whether there really is just such an edict. And it's not like Darius said, all right, hey, bring me my Dell. Let me pull up, edicts and decrees, okay, subfile from Cyrus, subfile concerning Judah. No! He's got to go to the archives. Things written on scrolls. Can you imagine how time-consuming that is? I'm willing to bet that they were counting on Darius not wanting to hassle with that and just say, you know what? I'm not dealing with this. Just shut it down. I'm guessing that's what they were hoping would happen, that he would just issue a summary cessation of work. Now, when I say that, I'm theorizing. Understand that. That's just speculation. But I want you to understand that a search of the king's treasure house through all of the archives, I remember thinking it was hard enough going to the ALS library system, you know, card files. It's like, oh my God. Oh, you know. Such and such section 405.12003078. Wow. I did it on my royal typewriter, you know. The things we can take for granted today, it's just unbelievable. Okay. All right. So they're saying, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, if it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild the house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter. Now, one of the saving graces is that that decree was on a cylinder. When the Persians, the Medes and Persians, issued decrees, when the kings issued decrees, they were hand-stenciled in a form of cuneiform, looks like cuneiform, it isn't exactly, but it looks like cuneiform, on clay, which was then affixed to the outside of a cylinder. Then all they have to do is roll it in ink and then roll it again onto papyrus or parchment or vellum or whatever they're going to do. So chances are there were multiple copies of his edict. So that's the saving grace. There were probably multiple copies. All right, so let's get to chapter 6, and here's what happened. Then King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. Again, think of all this. It's so easy to just read this and go through it, but I want you to think about this. Do you think he just had one person searching? You know how big the libraries were in the ancient world, how big they had to be? They didn't have books with nice little thin pages, you know. Libraries were enormous, right? So I'm guessing that he had to commission X number of people to do this search. That's time and money. So then King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. In Ecbatana, in the fortress, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree. Concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits, its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. Also let the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their palaces, or to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tatnai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Oh, and by the way, well, that's what moreover means here. Oh, by the way, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. You know, we have in Scripture what are called reversals, divine reversals, usually accompanied by a certain amount of comedy. Like the book of Esther is a perfect example, right? You know, on this one night, the king just happens to have insomnia. So he has them bring in the books. And they happen to turn to the page where Mordecai had saved the king's life by identifying two would-be assassins. And the king says, well, what did we ever do for Mordecai? Nothing. Oh, and right at that moment, Haman just happens to come in. And the king says, what should we do for someone the king really wants to honor? And Haman, being the egomaniac that he was, is thinking to himself, oh, he's talking about me, obviously. So he lays it on thick, right? Let the king's royal robe be put on him. Let the king's finest horse be brought. And let that person be paraded through the entire city by one of the highest officials in the kingdom, and let it be declared, this is what is done for the one whom the king wishes to honor. Because he's sure he's talking about him. And the king says, so do for Mordecai the Jew, and you lead the horse. Right? Divine reversals. This is obviously not quite as funny necessarily, but there is humor here. These guys wanted to put a stop to the work. And so they do it under the pretext of, well, we just got to make sure everything's legal-like, right? So they send a letter to Darius, hoping that, you know, he's going to go, I don't got time for this nonsense. Just shut it down, right? And instead, he sends to the archives, they find the thing, and he gets back to these people and says, leave them alone. Oh, by the way, you pay for it. You are paying for the entire construction project out of the taxes you collect from everybody out there. I just want you to see that this is a beautiful little reversal going on here, okay? All right. Yeah, so verse 8, moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. In other words, you're paying for it through the taxes you collect. And that without delay. Verse 9, whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Now, in Darius's mind, he's a polytheist, but he understands that if you want the favor of the gods, you do good things for the peoples of those gods. So they're wanting to build a temple, to rebuild a temple to their God. Let them do it. Help them out. Because maybe that God is more powerful than maybe some of the gods that are against me. Sort of like the person who wears a chain with the cross, the Star of David, the Ankh, the yin-yang symbol, I don't know. It's an Egyptian, it's a pseudo cross. It looks like a cross, but it's got an oval on the top instead of a straight bar. Anyway, so, you know, it's like people who are just making sure they cover all their bases. Okay, but that's the thinking. He isn't a monotheist, even though he's talking about the God of heaven. He's using terms that those Hebrews use about their God. So I don't want you to get the wrong idea. So he's saying to the guys who wanted to shut it down, you leave them alone. Oh, and by the way, I want you paying for it out of the taxes. Oh, and by the way, I want you to provide all the animals for the sacrificing, the salt, the burning oil, everything that they need, you provide it. Verse 11. And I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. So now these guys who wanted to shut the thing down, they have no choice. Because if word gets back to Darius that they either didn't leave them alone, or didn't provide the materials, or didn't provide all the supplies, or that they delayed in doing it, death penalty. Wow. By the way, notice that you don't just kill the offender, you tear the house down. Does that sound interestingly familiar?
Yeah.
What's happened? One of the men that went into that synagogue in Jerusalem and slaughtered the worshipers there. He was shot to death in a firefight with the police. The Israel government ordered that family's house to be torn down.
Bombed? Didn't they bomb it?
No. They don't do that. They tear it down. They bring in bulldozers. They give the people a few days' notice. Mm-hmm. We are tearing down your house. And why would they tear down the house? Because presumably that's where they sat down over Turkish coffee and planned out the attack. Those two guys didn't just meet up one morning and say, what do you feel like doing? I don't know, let's go kill some Jews in the synagogue. They planned it. And so the presumption is they planned it in their homes. We're going to bulldoze those homes. They can go live somewhere else. Where'd they get the idea? Verse 12. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. Now, think about what he's just said. Any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem, may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow that. Overthrow that people. When was the second temple destroyed? What year? 70 AD, under Titus, Roman prince. Where is Rome, the mighty Roman Empire today? Gone. Vanished. I mean, you can see vestiges of it. You can see the amazing Colosseum. Right, what's left of the Colosseum. And from what I gather, Rome is a very impressive city to visit because there's a lot of antiquity there. But you're looking at history. Rome itself today, are they a world power? No. So, yeah, I mean, we can get into the Rome as a religious entity, but the point is, you know, Babylon is gone. Rome is gone. Assyria, gone. Israel is alive. So, all right. Verses 13 and following. Then Tatanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozanai and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence. Didn't mean they were happy about it. Just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed On the third day of the month Adar, it was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Adar is the last month religiously in the Jewish calendar year. By the way, Adar is a Babylonian name. We adopted our calendar from Babylon. You look at a Jewish calendar today, it's a Babylonian, all Babylonian names. Elul, Tammuz, these were Babylonian deities. The Jewish people adopted the Babylonian calendar, and we've had it ever since. Doesn't mean that we're doing pagan things. Just like, you know, calling Easter Easter is not pagan because nobody is worshiping Ishtar. Right? It's just, it's so far removed from its origins. So Jewish people can have months in their calendar called Tammuz, Elul, Av, you know, named after foreign deities, and it's not pagan because nobody's even suggesting that anybody worship in that way. All right. I mean, otherwise, imagine how much upheaval in our own world. You couldn't call Saturday Saturday. It's named after Saturn. Couldn't name Thursday Thursday anymore. It's named after Thor. Wednesday? Forget it. Woden. I mean, all these various deities. We'd have to figure out, we'd have to rename July and August because we're giving a nod to Julius and Augustus when we do that. So, I don't know, how old was I before I actually wondered why October is the 10th month when octo means eight? I was actually pretty old before I really thought about that. Okay, all right. Okay, all right, so verse 15, this temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Adar is the last month in the religious calendar, so the first month in the religious calendar is Nisan. Why is that significant? Yeah, Nisan is the month of Passover. So, all right, verse 16. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, male goats corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. Then they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites in their orders, for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Notice, as of the time of Ezra, the five books of Moses are attributed to Moses. Just a little point in fact there, because they're liberal theologians who still to this day don't think Moses really wrote the five books attributed to him. What are you going to do? All right. Verse 19, the exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month, so 14th of Nisan. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. The sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the Lord God of Israel ate the Passover. Look how that's describing them again in verse 21. The sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the Lord God of Israel ate the Passover. Again, if you were one of those pioneers, this is your legacy, right? This would have been your legacy. Remember, everything that happens there, Scripture is still being recorded. If you're Tatnai the governor, or Shet Bozenai, your names are remembered in a bad way forever. If you're Zerubbabel, or Yeshua, or Sheshbazar, or any of the good guys, your names are remembered forever for good in Scripture. So in verse 21, I think that's really significant. And even though Scripture isn't still being written, When we get to heaven, when we're in eternity, there's a legacy. We are among the remnant. We're those who willingly said yes to Yeshua, which meant saying no to the world. And we're those who endured a certain amount of ridicule for it. That's quite a legacy. All right. Let's see, verse 22. And they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice, and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Really? The king of Assyria? Yeah. Again, it goes back to the Torah. God says, this is your wisdom. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will say, how is it that this people is such a wise and discerning people, right? And what does Israel do? We point them to the Lord God who gave us these wise decrees. And the nations see it, right? Forgive me if this is a little redundant for some of you, but think about where God decided to put Israel. Ezekiel 5:5 tells us it's the center of the nations with lands around it, right? Zot Yerushalayim b'toch ha'goyim, because this is Jerusalem in the midst of the nations. He says, I have set her in the midst of the nations. Why? So every nation in the world would end up having contact with this peculiar people and their God on their way to either conquer there or make an alliance here or annex this or go over there. Everybody has contact with these little people. And we are a little people. I mean, comparatively, Jewish people were never, you know, a majority or a large nation compared to the nations of the world. We were always this little tiny people. And yet this little tiny people have impacted the world, ultimately through Messiah Yeshua. Most of the world uses the Gregorian calendar. Most of the world uses B.C. and A.D. And it was a Jew, namely Yeshua, right? The whole world has been impacted by this tiny little people group. It's just, it's phenomenal. So even the king of Assyria saw what was happening and was moved by it and wanted to support that. That's just phenomenal, especially when you consider that Assyria had a reputation. Ashur was considered the cruelest of nations. I mean cruel beyond cruel. The more you understand about how barbaric and brutal the Assyrians were, the more sympathy you have for Jonah not really wanting to go there and give them the chance to repent. Right? But, man, the king of Assyria saw all of this and was moved by it and encouraged them. All right, so we're going to take a break. And we'll come back. If you guys have some questions about this, we'll take those questions. We'll spend some time reflecting on the things we're thankful for. I'll read Abraham Lincoln's Thanksgiving Proclamation. And then we'll call it an early evening. So let's take a 5-10 minute break. All right, so welcome back to the second session. It's going to be very short tonight. I'd like to read President Abraham Lincoln's proclamation. First, to give you a little background. This is the proclamation which set the precedent for America's National Day of Thanksgiving. During his administration, President Lincoln issued many orders similar to this. For example, on November 28, 1861, he ordered government departments closed for a local day of Thanksgiving. So, yeah, executive orders do happen.
Yes.
But they usually don't involve 5 million people. Okay. Sarah Josepha Hale, a 74-year-old magazine editor, wrote a letter to Lincoln on September 28, 1863, urging him to have the, quote, day of our annual Thanksgiving made a national and fixed Union festival. She explained, You may have observed that for some years past, there has been an increasing interest felt in our land to have the Thanksgiving held on the same day in all the states. It now needs national recognition and authoritative fixation only to become permanently an American custom and institution. Prior to this, each state scheduled its own Thanksgiving holiday at different times, mainly in New England and other northern states. President Lincoln responded to Mrs. Hale's request immediately, unlike several of his predecessors who ignored her petitions altogether. So this is somebody who was like, she was pounding on the door repeatedly, right? Come on, let's get this done. Let's see. In her letter to Lincoln, she mentioned that she had been advocating a national Thanksgiving date for 15 years as the editor of Godey's Ladies' Book. George Washington was the first president to proclaim a day of Thanksgiving, issuing his request on October 3, 1789, exactly 74 years before Lincoln's. The document below sets apart the last Thursday of November as, quote, a day of thanksgiving and praise. According to an April 1, 1864 letter from John Nicolay, one of President Lincoln's secretaries, this document was written by Secretary of State William Seward, and the original was in his handwriting. On October 3, 1863, fellow cabinet member Gideon Welles recorded in his diary how he had complimented Seward on his work. A year later, the manuscript was sold to benefit Union troops. So here we go. Washington, D.C., October 3, 1863. By the President of the United States of America, a proclamation. The year that is drawing towards its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come, others have been added, which are of so extraordinary a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. In the midst of a civil war of unequaled magnitude and severity, which has sometimes seemed to foreign states to invite and to provoke their aggression, peace has been preserved with all nations, order has been maintained, the laws have been respected and obeyed, and harmony has prevailed everywhere except in the theater of military conflict. While that theater has been greatly contracted by the advancing armies and navies of the Union, needful diversions of wealth and of strength from the fields of peaceful industry to the national defense have not arrested the plow, the shuttle, or the ship. The axe has enlarged the borders of our settlements, and the mines, as well as of iron and coal, as of the precious metals, have yielded even more abundantly than heretofore. Population has steadily increased, notwithstanding the waste that has been made in the camp, the siege, and the battlefield, and the country, rejoicing in the consciousness of augmented strength and vigor, is permitted to expect continuance of years with large increase of freedom. No human counsel hath devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, hath nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. And I recommend to them that while offering up the ascriptions justly due to him for such singular deliverances and blessings, they do also with humble penitence for our national perverseness and disobedience commend to his tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, or sufferers in the lamentable civil strife in which we are unavoidably engaged, and fervently implore the interposition of the Almighty hand to heal the wounds of the nation and to restore it as soon as may be consistent with the divine purposes to the full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility, and union. In testimony whereof I have hereunto set my hand and caused the seal of the United States to be affixed. Done at the city of Washington this third day of October in the year of our Lord, 1863, and of the independence of the United States, the 88th. By the President, Abraham Lincoln, William H. Seward, Secretary of State.
There's a great Christian historian, and I heard him speaking, and he said that when the pilgrims came over, they didn't have a concept of a day of Thanksgiving, and he even equated it to
Feast of Tabernacles.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Getting it from the Jews.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in a very real sense, Thanksgiving is predicated on Sukkot, the Feast of Booths. Yeah.
And Sabbath, and them always giving thanks to God.
Yeah. Interesting how much the world has been impacted by a little people. Amen. And now it seems like the whole world is against the little people. But the one who is for us is so much greater. All right. We're going to keep it short tonight just because several of us have an early day tomorrow. But questions either about our study in Ezra or other questions. I know, Pete, you had a question. Yeah, Bob?
I was just trying to ask on the vessels that were in the first temple, like in Babylon, and up in the second temple, right?
Say a little louder.
The vessels? You
know, yeah, the vessels that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar.
Right, ended up in the second temple.
Yes, they were brought back.
Do we know where they're at now?
No, we don't.
We don't, okay. But do you think they're going to end up in the third temple?
Don't know. I don't know whether the items that were... on the one hand, there's two possibilities. The one possibility is they were taken by the Roman soldiers, who literally dismantled that second temple stone by stone because there was gold in between the stones. It had been so beautified that they wanted to melt off every bit of gold that they could. But it's thought that the Jewish religious leaders saw the writing on the wall well before it happened, and that the utensils from the temple, along with the genealogical records, were squirreled away to a safe place and may one day again be discovered. It's also possible that it was all destroyed. In any case, from the time of the destruction of the Second Temple until now, nobody can prove their ancestral lineage. So anybody could say they're the Messiah, but nobody can prove that they're a descendant of David. So, good question. Pete, you had a question for me?
No, when the temple was first destroyed.
The first time around.
Yeah, the first time was the crucifixion. And it was at the same time of Christ. That's what this says.
The second temple was destroyed about 40 years after Yeshua was crucified. He was crucified right around 32 AD, give or take a year. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, almost 40 years later. But there are records within the Talmud that indicate that weird things started happening at the temple shortly after Yeshua's crucifixion. They don't tie it that way. They say about 40 years before the temple was destroyed, these things started happening. The doors would open and close of themselves. The light would not remain lit. Certain things started happening. The scarlet fabric on the Day of Atonement would no longer turn white. All these things started happening about 40 years before the temple was destroyed. So they knew it was only a matter of time. If God is not accepting our sacrifices anymore, then clearly this is going to become obsolete and be destroyed. And they say it was about 40 years before the temple was destroyed. Well, what happened about 40 years before the temple was destroyed? Yeshua, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed. So, yes, Susan. Prior to this time, you read about in Leviticus 16 about, you know, two goats being chosen, scarlet-colored fabric being tied around the head of that goat. The rabbis sort of filled in everything else when the Torah didn't explicitly state everything that would happen. The rabbi said what would happen is the one who stood ready to lead that Azazel goat into the wilderness, the rabbis outlined the route that was taken a couple miles, and it ended at a very high precipice. And typically what would happen is the person who had led the goat there would tear off or cut off a piece of that scarlet-colored fabric and hold it in his hand. They had also taken a piece off before the goat was ever led away and tacked it up at one of the gates of the temple. And all the people would be watching that cloth. And what the rabbis tell us is that the person who led the goat away into that solitary place would march the goat backwards to the edge of a cliff and push it off the cliff. And it would plummet to its death. And according to the rabbis, the fabric in the man's hand and the fabric miles away at the gate of the temple would instantaneously turn white, hearkening to Isaiah's words, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. And as soon as the people saw that, they rejoiced. And but that stopped happening, apparently, about 40 years before the temple was destroyed. Yeah, Theodore?
Has the third temple, have they started the reconstruction of it?
No, they have begun collecting some of the utensils and crafting some of the utensils. But no, they have not laid so much as a foundation stone yet.
Okay. I think I heard that and heard that they wore a red heifer.
There have been various reports over the last 15 years about a pure red heifer. It's hard to know how credible those reports are. Unfortunately, there's a sort of sanctified rumor mill, you know, so that half of what you hear about what they've done in Israel with the temple, you got to take with a grain of salt about this big.
Okay.
So I really wish people wouldn't do that. It's, you know, if you can't back it up with facts and evidence, my attitude is just leave it alone. The less that's said, the better. So. Yeah, Chris?
To that, you got to wait for, you know, Israel to be ransacked first. You know, that red heifer is to cleanse the land, cleanse, you know, the Temple Mount and all that stuff. Those things have to come first before the third temple can be built.
Well, there's differing opinions on that. There are differing opinions on that. Some believe the temple will already have been dedicated, and the ashes, which are really for the purposes of the priest. So you can't even have the temple in operation. So some people see it as happening beforehand. In any case, we don't need to wonder whether it's going to happen, because it's not an if, it's a when, because we have 2 Thessalonians 2 laying it out for us explicitly.
Okay.
Now, at the time that Paul wrote that, the temple still stood. So I don't think he knew that it was going to be destroyed. And when he wrote 2 Thessalonians, I don't know that he was necessarily envisioning a third temple. He may have felt that all these things would happen within his generation. So, yeah.
Helen? Isn't the third temple the temple that's going to be in the millennial kingdom?
That's my understanding. But it's my understanding also is that it's going to be built, dedicated, and put into use before and during the time of the Antichrist. Because 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the man of sin going in, walking in there and displaying himself as being God. And of course, that's written well after Antiochus the IV, so we know it's another desecration to come. All right. Well, let me pray for us, and that we might all have a good Thanksgiving. Lord God, thank you for our time together this evening in your word. Thank you for a day set aside. And even though, Lord God, for most of our society, it's basically family get-together or whatever for dinner, we pray, Lord God, that each of us individually might make it something so much more than that, that we might acknowledge that without your kindness, we would not even be here. This nation would not exist. Israel would not have been reborn. We would not have the shalom that passes all understanding. But because you're so gracious and you give gifts to men, incalculable gifts, we are thankful. Help us to be thankful all the time. Help us to be appreciative all the time. Help us to remember you in all of our eating and all of our assembling and all of our activities, that we might do everything we do with a view towards honoring you, pleasing you, and making your name known to others. Pray that you give everybody tonight safe travels home and safe travels wherever anybody may be going tomorrow. We pray, Lord God, even now that you would dispatch extra angels out on all the roadways of the U.S., keeping people safe. We pray, Lord God, that more and more men and women, boys and girls, will come to know Yeshua tomorrow as they contemplate what it means to give thanks to you, Almighty God. In Yeshua's name. Thanks again.